Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we have changed our name to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and so formerly known as Portland Bible Church. So again, thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those that are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to the website, and that's still Portland Bible Church. We haven't changed that address just yet. And you can go there, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. And there's a drop-down menu that will link you there to YouTube, or you can go directly to YouTube. We post those services immediately after class. So again, thank you for coming. Our classes are, of course, this evening, Thursday, 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for a prayer meeting, so we get together and pray for the needs of the saints. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, let us know, and we'll be sure to include your praise or request during our prayer time. If you can join with us, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you here. Give me a call if you don't know where the address is, or you can find it at the website. And of course, on Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second hour, we do some singing and worshiping with the great hymns of the church, those that used to be sung in many of the churches, and we sing them here. So if you'd like to join with us for that worship time and fellowship, you're certainly welcome. And that's, of course, Sunday after the second hour. Sunday, we're going through the book of Hebrews, currently in chapter 12. And this evening, we're in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Also, remember this Sunday, we have the communion service during our first hour, and second hour will continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're all about. So if you're here to learn the Word of God, you're in the right place at the right time. Welcome for your attendance here, whether it's in person or live streaming or wherever you hear this. We have people really in various places around the country and even over in Africa. Evening, Pastor Bamuleke over there in Uganda. So thank you all for tuning in and joining with us. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a moment or two for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, acknowledging any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of personal sin, both for the unbeliever and, I believe, for those of us as believers, so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. And, of course, one of the passages that we use, as you know, is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, acknowledge or confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed, and we believe this is the mechanism whereby we have the refilling or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we still have freedom in this country to assemble together and study your word. We pray that that would continue and that you would give us the blessing of freedom so that we might look at your word and understand who and what you are and the plan that you have for us. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the magnificent plan that involves your son, Jesus Christ, who provided the substitutionary atoning work on the cross, bearing all of our sins, providing for us not only everlasting life and forgiveness of sins, but a plethora of other blessings, both in time and potential rewards in eternity. We thank you for all these things. Pray now as we study this evening that you edify our souls, clarify the things that we study, challenge and motivate us by this study this evening. And we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. If you have an outline of this particular study in chapter 2, we recognize that we are looking at our position in Christ. We're developing that as we go along, but we have been looking at the fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, positionally we are said to be entered into union with Christ. It's a mystical positioning because he says that, or I should say Paul says, under inspiration, that when Christ died, he died with him, and therefore we died. Well, we're still alive, but positionally, judicially, we were entered into union with Christ's death. By virtue of that, we're also united in union with his burial, his resurrection, ascension, and his current position seated at the right hand of the Father. All of these things are part of our current position, and therefore we are not greater than our position. We're certainly not less than our position. We are who we are by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. It's the basis for everything that we have in this life by way of joy, as well as the expectation of the hope that we will have for eternal life and also that glorious resurrection body. So as we begin this study, we're continuing on from the previous verse. And in verse 14, he starts off saying, "For he himself is our peace." Now, of course, when we're jumping into the middle of a context, we recognize there have been 13 verses before, and the last word in the previous verse is Christ. So obviously, the person that is referenced here in antecedent is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "For he..." And this is the introductory conjunction gar, which continues on and basically says, because he himself is our peace. I think we looked at this last time, at least briefly, and we noted here we have the personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, in the Greek, which is usually translated as he, and it certainly is that here. In the earliest Greek, they didn't have a lot of the personal pronouns that were used, except for emphasis, because the pronoun or the person speaking or involved in the verb was actually part of the verbal suffix at the end of the verb. You could tell if it was first person, second person, third person, and so on. And so you didn't need to have the personal pronoun. So usually when the personal pronoun, such as autos, is used, it's for emphasis, because we don't necessarily need it in the grammar. So it actually here has the idea of reflexivity. He himself. The emphasis here is that Jesus Christ is unique in providing the peace for each one of us. And then it says is, and of course we know what is means in the Greek language as well as in English. However, the verb is what we call here a present active or stative. It's a state of being, and therefore he is in a state of constantly being throughout his existence, which is eternal, our very peace. He has provided peace for us, but the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the very essence of peace. It's one of the characteristics of his person. We might say one of the attributes of Jesus Christ. In addition to all of his attributes of deity, he also has the attribute of peace, which is what he gives to us, because here we have the pronoun we, or actually the possessive here, our peace. So he himself is our peace. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a peace that passes all understanding. It's not like the world has. They may talk about world peace, and Jesus never guaranteed world peace down through history and even after his incarnation, life, death, burial, even ascension. There has never been world peace. There have been periods of time where there was relative peace under various administrations, such as the Roman peace, Pax Romana. It was a peaceful time because nobody messed with Rome. And so while they were a very strong military for the time that they were in control of the greater part of the earth, they had peace on earth. But there's never been total peace. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire eventually fell to all of the tribes that came from the north and destroyed the Roman Empire, basically. So peace is something that's very elusive. However, the peace that Jesus Christ gives is not world peace or even human peace that we would consider between peoples, but rather is an inner peace. It's an inner stability that God gives to us, and therefore there's no other way to get this. Many people go to some type of counseling, psychiatric, psychological counseling, because they don't have peace in their life. And they get all sorts of different techniques to try to establish a peaceful soul. But there's only one way to really have peace in this life, and that's through a relationship with God, and today through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are multiple passages here, and I want to look at a few of these because whenever we come to a passage, we want to at least show some corroborating information, because the Bible is one complete whole, and therefore, every place we look, we should see the same emphasis. For example, we see over in the Gospel of John, we might look there if you have time and you want to take the time to look there. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 27, John 14 and 27. This is the one that Jesus says when he was talking to the individuals that were here with regard to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." In other words, not so-called world peace, not that there ever has been or ever would be. Even when the future Antichrist begins to come into the world scene during the tribulation, he promises world peace. And for some reason, he gets all the nations of the world on his side, only to end that whole period of some 7+ years in the greatest battle ever, known as the Armageddon campaign. And of course, he becomes the greatest destructive tyrant that the world has ever seen, paling into insignificance, like Hitler and Pol Pot and all the tyrants that went before him. And so Jesus Christ gives a peace that is not like world peace. By the way, when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, he will usher in a peace for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. There will be peace on the earth because Jesus Christ will be ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, during that time, there will still be nations and national advisors. Some of us might be those advisors and administrators as part of our rewards package during the dispensation of the church. So it's not peace like the world gives. Do I give to you? Let your heart not be troubled. Let it not be fearful. So we have this one, and a little further down in chapter 16 and verse 33. 16:33, and of course this comes just at the end of the Gospel of John, particularly when it's dealing here with the last words of Jesus, or I should say the upper room discourse. We noted chapter 17 is the prayer of Jesus as part of the upper room discourse, what he taught during that last Passover before he was crucified. So just before that chapter, in verse 33, John says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world." And so he indicates the fact that by believing in Christ, he has peace that overcomes the world. We can have that kind of peace. Again, it's not something that gives us necessarily physical joy. Sometimes we have adversity, but in that we can still have peace. We think of the times that Peter and Paul were under the various forms of adversity when Peter was in prison, and obviously they were singing, you remember. They had peace even though they were in prison. Paul continued to minister and win the Praetorian Guard when he was chained up to two of them during his Roman imprisonment, and well, actually before the total incarnation in the Mamertine dungeon. He was simply under house arrest, and he used that as an opportunity to witness to the military at that time. So we see this kind of peace. And then in our passage, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 17, actually a little further down, it says here that with reference to Jesus, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. We're going to talk about that a little more when we get to that verse. Those who were near, of course, refers to the Hebrew people, his own lineage, and those who were far away, the Gentile nations that, of course, had no understanding of who he was until he came and revealed that. However, the Hebrew people were to evangelize the Gentile world, but they failed in that mission miserably. A few did, and Gentiles did come to faith, but many did not because of the failure of the Hebrew people to do the evangelism that was required of them. At any rate, here it's speaking from the Old Testament, and it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our peace. And so this comes from verse 17, is in Isaiah 57. We might just hold the place and go all the way back. We'll see this again, but I wanted to at least look at some of these. In Isaiah 57, and verse 19 is where this comes from, among other places in the Old Testament. But Isaiah has many prophecies related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not the least of which is Isaiah 52 and 53, and many spots throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. Here is one, and it speaks about Jesus Christ, and it says, I have seen his ways in verse 18, I will heal him, I will lead him, I will restore comfort to him if he mourns, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So here we have the Old Testament being quoted by Paul in his epistle as we get to verse 17 later on. But he starts the idea of peace, the fact that Jesus Christ is our peace, if you please, the very essence of peace itself in this verse. And then he will restate it again, quoting the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 57:19, among others. Now, there are other New Testament passages. For example, in the sister epistle to the Ephesians, we have in Colossians chapter 1:20. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says this, and through him, that is a reference again to Jesus Christ, we're jumping in the context here, he is the head of the body, the church, from the previous verse, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And here in verse 20, it says, through him, through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Now, this word reconciliation is kind of a $10 word, which means to have peace between two constituents. The peace here is between God and the human race. And Jesus Christ has made peace, bridging that gap by his life and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And so, through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile everything, all things, to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And again, the question is, what is he talking about, the all things? Now, I've had a thought, and I have to be careful because some of my colleagues may disagree, but I think that there's something in the blood work of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, which extends beyond simply the forgiveness of our sins. There's more involved. And of course, we don't know about the salvation of angels, but some fell and there are elect angels. The question is there a salvation that is unbeknownst to us before the ages began? Or is it in some way incorporated in the work of Christ on the cross? It doesn't say specifically. However, it does say here, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, obviously, this could refer to just about anything, but the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I believe, satisfies and reconciles peace through more than just the human race and God. Obviously, the world itself and the universe is in a fallen condition. So God is basically going to restore, as we know, in the eternal state in the future, new heavens and a new earth. In fact, it will be partially renovated at the beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign, a new heaven and a new earth there. Doesn't mean the earth is going to be destroyed, although the passage seems to indicate that. But when we had the flood in the time of Noah, the earth was destroyed. Oh, you know what? It's still here. It was the surface of the earth that was destroyed. So the surface of the earth will be renovated at the second advent, and it will be finally renovated once and for all at the end of the millennial kingdom in that new heaven and new earth situation, a pristine condition like existed when Adam and the woman were placed into the garden before they fell and before the world basically fell. In fact, as it were, the universe and the earth is waiting for the Lord to restore all things. But I think that there is a reconciliation for all things right here in this verse. You may disagree with that because it's the only place that we find it, but it is an interesting thought nonetheless. And whether things on earth or things in heaven, at this point I'll have to rest my case. Over then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3 and 15, it says this, "And let the peace of Christ." Now here we have the what we call possessive genitive, which indicates that the peace belongs to Christ. He is the very essence of peace itself. We often speak about the fact that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, he is eternal life, always existed, never had a time when he did not exist. He will always exist. He's everlasting life. He's also truth, absolute truth. Yes, he tells the truth, but he is the essence of absolute truth. Here it seems to indicate that he is the absolute essence of perfect peace. Never is God unhappy. I know we have anthropopathisms in Scripture that say that God is angry and that he thought maybe I shouldn't have made man. This is to put it into the context of human understanding, what could no more be expressed, the actual thoughts of God, because God's not unhappy. We can't make God unhappy, yet the Scripture seems to indicate there are times when he's unhappy, and you just see God's up there going, "Oh no, I made a terrible mistake. Oh, I better correct that." No, he never does anything like that. But for human understanding, it sounds to us like God is unhappy, and of course that means that there will be discipline for those who reject him, who reject his policy, his plan, his word, and of course, his Christ. So anyway, let the peace of, where was it, 15? Let the peace of, or belonging to Christ, rule in your heart. So his peace becomes our peace through reconciliation, and we have that peace, and it's to rule in our heart, not letting adversity or circumstances or even emotions control us, but rather the peace that passes all understanding. Rule in our heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. Here's the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. We were called into one body. When you believe, you're entered into union with Christ in that body. And so be thankful. And then verse 16 says, how you do this? Well, you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another. And of course, he adds there the music. So there certainly is music in the Old Testament. They had a huge choir, and music and instrumentations were part of the worship service in ancient Israel. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's all part of the same package here of having the peace of Christ, which prompts us to worship in song. In other words, we can't help ourselves. Obviously, when we hear some of the music on the radio that is particularly anti-God and antithetical, sometimes we catch ourselves humming it. Much better if we would hum the hymns and in the ancient times the Psalms. As I mentioned, I think in the future in the kingdom, we're going to be having the music that goes along with the Psalms. David was an instrumentalist playing the harp and of course perhaps other instruments as well, writing many songs, and of course we call those the Psalms. So the original hymn book for Israel was the book of Psalms. Can you imagine singing the Psalms? Well, that's what we're going to be doing through the millennium. I don't know if any of the music we have now, we call the great hymns of the church, will be used, but the hymns that we will be singing are actually the Psalms. So why do we do that? Because we have the peace within us of Christ that passes all understanding. And then we have other passages. For example, we have 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5. Now, again, you might say, why do you go to all these other passages? Well, I'm demonstrating the fact that not only Paul or John or Peter, all of these individuals teach the same message, that peace is in Jesus Christ, and when you believe in him, you have and share that peace in your soul, not as the world knows it, but as you have in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Verse 14. I misread it. 1 Peter. Now, this is really the salutation. That's the closing of this particular letter. And so here he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. What's called the holy kiss in those days would be a kiss on the cheek. And of course, it was identification with the fact that you were a believer, and they would share that kiss, not a kiss of romance or any sensual type of kissing. Simply, I guess, I would think probably, I don't know if I'm over-speaking here, the French, who are kissy-type people, but something like that, where they would actually have the kiss recognizing a person who had faith in Christ. Nothing sexual about it. It was just an identification. So greet one another with the kiss of love. And then he says the final words, peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And here we see Peter emphasizing again our position in Christ and the peace that comes as a result of that. Now, when we get over to Romans chapter 5 and also 2 Corinthians, we see not necessarily the word peace, but here we see reconciliation, the means whereby we attain that peace. So when we go to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, now remember, justification means that you've been declared righteous before God, not that we are righteous, but we've been declared righteous at the moment we believe or have faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace at that point with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, through whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have obtained an introduction by such faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope and the glory of God. So we do have the peace here. But when we get over to, there's Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. Here it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. That's a reflection then of how you get this peace. We are reconciled. When we are given peace by God, we are said to be brought back into a state of relationship or fellowship, reconciled in God through the death of his Son. So this peace comes as a result of being reconciled. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall also be saved by his life. Now, again, we've noted the fact that the word saved, we have to be careful here. It has to do with phase two, deliverance. We will be delivered by his life, and that is as believers. Paul is writing to the Roman believers, not to unbelievers, that they would somehow be saved. They're already saved. This has to do with their Christian experience, and therefore they're reconciled, and so they shall be delivered by his life, moment by moment, day by day in phase two. So reconciliation here. And then, of course, lastly, we have 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul goes into some detail with regard to this reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. And it's 2 Corinthians. I misread it. I'm sorry. Great passages, but not where I wanted to go. All right. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says this: "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, here he says that as believers, we have not only been reconciled, but we now have a mission, and that mission is to bring peace to the world. Again, not world peace. We're not trying to create a utopian world system, but to bring peace through individuals believing in Jesus Christ and being restored and reconciled, thereby having peace. That's how we are to bring peace to the world, through giving the gospel to the unsaved so that they might have the peace of Christ that passes all understanding that we have. That's our mission. We are not in a mission to save the world and give it a peaceful situation. Jesus Christ will do that when he comes back at the second advent, beginning the millennial kingdom. Then we have in the next verse 19, namely, that's another way of saying this is equal to what I just said. Let me restate that again. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, it is true that Christ died on the cross for all members of the human race, the whole world. But the whole world, all the people on earth, are not going to accept that reconciliation. So this indicates the fact that every member of the human race has an opportunity, and the work of salvation has been provided for them. But they must act in faith, accepting that reconciliation and peace. So he reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, so that we take that word to the unsaved so that they might be reconciled. And then verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is our ambassadorial function. Remember what an ambassador does. He, of course, is from a certain country, and he goes to another country and becomes an ambassador for his home country. It's not his home, but he is a resident in some foreign land where he is an ambassador for his own country to the people there. And of course, this is what an ambassador does. Sometimes they get beaten, sometimes they get killed. Hopefully they have some type of an embassy in that foreign nation where they can be an ambassador and present the homeland to the people in that place where they are living at the moment. And so they are said to be ambassadors. Well, that's exactly true of us. Our home is not here on earth. This is simply a temporary resident. Our home is with God in Christ in the New Jerusalem. That's our resident city. So we're here on loan, if you will, to be ambassadors for Christ to the cosmic system and to the world and to the people here. So we are ambassadors. Now we talk about our other function, and you're familiar with that, I'm sure. That's our priesthood. As priests, we represent ourselves before God and other people before God. It's our vertical relationship. But once we have that vertical relationship and it's established, then we have a horizontal relationship with other people, believers, hopefully to get them to become involved in local church and studying the Word of God, with unbelievers, giving them the gospel of reconciliation. So that's what this passage is all about from verse 18 down through 20. So they have this. And of course, the one that I started with and mentioned so many times over in Philippians 4, 7. Philippians 4, 7. Now in Philippians 4, verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then he goes through a litany of things that are important for us to consider in terms of our mentality. But here he talks about two aspects. One is the heart, and the other is the mind. If you were with us on, I believe, last Sunday, we discussed the differentiation between the heart and the mind. I don't have time to develop it now, but the heart is used metaphorically for the mentality of the soul. The mind, of course, could refer to the mentality of the soul, but since it's different here and a secondary feature, this would be the mind of the brain computer, which of course processes thought, transfers it to the mentality of the soul, referred to as the heart. The reason it's referred to as the heart is because, like the heart in your chest, pumping blood, the heart or the mentality of the soul pumps thoughts. It takes them from the brain computer and processes them through the various aspects of the soul, through the area of frame of reference, through norms and standards, through all of the areas that are part of the soul, including the emotions. If you were with us, we noted the fact that the soul has volition, it has memory, the brain has memory, but the soul also has memory. The brain has volition, and of course, they've never been able to find a switch in the brain computer in your head, which makes decisions. They can make things happen, but they've never found a volition. They've never found the will of man in the brain computer because it's in the soul. The emotions are likewise in the soul. They're expressed by the body and it goes through the mind in the brain computer, but the emotions, all of those features, the frame of reference, all of those things are part of the soul. Well, we don't have time to develop it right now. We looked at that before. One of these days we'll take a study. I did it years and years ago of the brain-soul-computer relationship, and it's quite extensive. A fellow by the name of Dr. Val Davidson taught many things related to this, along with Pastor R.B. Thiem many, many years ago, developing the concept of the right and left lobe, the mentality of the soul, all of those features, and the processing of thought. We definitely don't have time right now for all of that, but it is available, and one of these days we'll go back and look at that study again. So here we have it then. This is the fact that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts, the mentality of the soul, and our minds in the brain computer in Christ Jesus. Well, we pretty well exhausted this. We're probably going to come back to it because the word peace occurs again. I will refer back to verse 14 at that time. So verse 14 starts again, because he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is the very essence of our peace. Who, we have the definite article used as a relative pronoun with the aorist active participle, to make or to do. The verb is poieo, but it has many translations: to do, to make, to formulate, to produce. Obviously here, he is the one who made or produced this particular action. And so the aorist tense indicates that this occurred when he died on the cross. At that point, he created a bridge between the Hebrew people and the Gentile world. And that bridge, of course, reconciled the two groups into one new person. And that's what he says here. He made the both. We have the definite article with the word in the neuter, which is, if I can say it here, hoi mephoteria. Yeah, there it is. And this word is referring to the both. It's a plural, and it indicates the Jew and the Gentile, or the Hebrew and the Gentile. So, this brings up several points. One is that in the dispensation of the church, anyone who comes to faith in Christ, whether a Gentile or a Jew, if they believe in the Messiah, given to Israel, of course, first, and then to the Gentiles, and that occurred through Paul, you'll remember, and also through Peter, that particularly went to give the information to the Gentiles, and so at the house of Cornelius. At any rate, the both refers to one new man, and we just have the cardinal of one. That's all it says here. He made both one. Made both one, and the point is here that in the dispensation of the church, among believers, there's no Jew or Gentile. Now, having said that, the Hebrew people, as a distinct people group, always have the special blessing. We might call it the double portion in the dispensation of the church, because they're members of the church. But if they were Hebrew people by lineage, they also receive the blessing of Abraham, which includes many things in that future kingdom. And there always will be a differentiation between the people of Israel and the church. However, those who are Hebrews in the dispensation of the church, they get the double portion because they are blessed as part of Israel, but they're also considered part of the person or the oneness of the body of Christ right here. And that's what he says. He made both into one. And this does not abrogate, of course, the idea of the Hebrews. They are not kicked out. The dispensation of the church does not abrogate or eliminate the Hebrew people. It does set the law aside in that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, so we keep the law not by keeping the law literally, but by being in Christ. So the law has been fulfilled in Christ. However, the promises to Israel continue on. Paul states that quite clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, we have the Hebrew people then, or basically when they the original orientation to the Hebrew people. Then we have them now in chapter 10, and in chapter 11 we have the future of the Hebrew people. And of course, Paul says, God has not forsaken or forgotten the Hebrew people. May it never be. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, in the future time, we know that to be the great tribulation, all Israel that is still alive will be delivered physically. They will go into the millennial kingdom with their human bodies and live for 1,000 years, plus all the Gentiles who have believed their witness during that terrible tribulation. And so they, of course, will be the people who are spoken of there, and they will have the blessing for that 1,000 years. But in the meantime, during the dispensation of the church, there is one people. It is not Jew or Gentile. It's all those who are in Christ Jesus, so-called Christians, you and I. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 11 in this connection, Romans chapter 11, I hear the melody of pages turning. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And of course, we see that he is going to fulfill that. If you go to verse 25, without spending a great deal of time, we see that an address is given to the members of the dispensation of the church, particularly the Gentiles, who have been grafted in to this one body known as the church. And it says there, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that is the Gentiles, to be uninformed of a mystery. Now, Paul's going to talk about the mystery coming up in chapter 2 of Ephesians and chapter 3. Stand by for that. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 20, thus all Israel will be saved. This word saved has a double entendre. During the millennium, all Israel will be saved, that is, born again. Some of them will die as martyrs. But those who remain will be delivered, according to Joel chapter 2, and they will repopulate and be the Hebrew basis during the millennial kingdom, just as it is written. And so we have the fact that all Israel will be delivered. So we noted that. So verse chapter 11, 1 and 2, and then 25, all the way down through 31. And so it says there that he has a covenant with them, verse 27, when I take away their sins collectively, that's going to be during that future tribulation. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, Gentile believers. But from the standpoint of God's choice, he chose the people of Israel as his custodian or priest nation in ancient times. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And just as you once were disobedient to God, now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so basically he goes on and says that they likewise will end up with having been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now may have mercy shown to them. And he goes on through, but the basic idea is there. So we see that we are one body in Christ. Paul's going to emphasize that, but that does not eliminate the Hebrewness of the Hebrew people. They still have that blessing promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down through the lineage, all the way into the millennial kingdom. So my best understanding is that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, the church. But Israel also has a special blessing that is different from the church in the millennial kingdom. And that, of course, will be felt during that time. All right, well, that brings us down then to the middle, just to the middle of this verse. And I don't know if we have time for this. Where we got a little bit of time? All right, we might get started. So we got half of a verse here. And so it says here in verse 14, who's made us into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this, of course, indicates that between Jew and Gentile, there's always been a barrier. Sadly, in the dispensation of the church has continued to raise that barrier, having enmity with the Hebrew people. It's only in modern times, in our day, as Israel is back in their land, that we see tens of thousands of Hebrews, Hebrew scholarship, many who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Stephen Gare, and on down the list, I could give many individuals, great Hebrew scholars who have accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. So we see people coming from the Hebrew lineage more than probably any time during the entirety of the church age since that first time of Pentecost, when over 5,000 came to faith from all over the world coming to Israel during Pentecost. Well, at any rate, we'll come back and take a look at this dividing wall. It is reminiscent of the dividing wall that we saw, actually part of the tent gate that was at the outside of the tabernacle, where the Gentiles would not go in. They couldn't go in. They were outside of the tabernacle. Inside of the tabernacle, there was a second wall or barrier, which went from the holy place where the Hebrew priest could go and the people could offer sacrifice, but then the high priest only could go inside of the other. So we have this idea of a barrier or a dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, the outer gate of the tabernacle, later, of course, the temple, and then the dividing wall, which now has been broken down into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ, who entered the Holy of Holies. That's the whole thesis of the book of Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday, if you're joining with us, that he broke down all the barriers, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between God and man. We have direct access to the very presence of God in our prayer. Well, more about that later. That brings us to the close of this message. We'll come back and pick it up with that dividing wall that has been broken down by the Lord Jesus Christ next time. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for the clarity that you present. Even though some things in your word present difficulties from time to time in our study, but of course, having the grammar and the ability to discern clearly what you're teaching us is giving us the important things that we need to live the life that you've desired for us and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, as we close this service, as we always do, we want to take time for that one person who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He was undiminished deity. He was the God-man. He came into human history, took upon him the humanity through the virgin birth. But that's not all. He was perfect humanity because he did not have the imputed sin of Adam, and therefore he was a sinless, qualified sacrifice for the Father. And therefore he replaced all of the Levitical sacrifices which pointed to him in the distant past. Therefore he fulfilled all of the sacrificial work, bearing the sins of all of us on that cross once and for all time, once and for all people. And right now, right where you sit, you can appropriate that finished work by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called, his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, if that's you, anybody who would believe in him, believe he was the God-man Savior, died on the cross for your sins, would not perish, that is, be totally separated from you, Father, for all eternity, but rather have everlasting life. And a plethora of other blessings, forgiveness of sins, a resurrection body, and on, all of the wonders and blessings that will accrue to you simply by believing in Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, thank you again for this opportunity. We thank you for the clarity of your teaching. We pray that we might constantly feed on your word and be nourished so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.